Gary Enrich, who happens to be sort of related to us, it is Barb's aunt's husband, pastored a church in Calgary, Alberta for a number of years, and I happened to do a youth internship under his direction, which I thoroughly enjoyed, and he had a huge impact in terms of me just being in ministry, wrote a book called Quality Friendship, and one of the sections in the front end talks about how lonely people are and how critical friendship is, especially in the nature of the church. Here's a couple of thoughts from what he said. He said, some observers had said, loneliness is the most pervasive and important problem in the 20th century. It's hard to dispute the conclusions of American novelist Tom Wolfe. The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomena, peculiar to myself and a few solitary men, is the central and inevitable fact of human existence. It goes on in this paragraph, and he says that when this individual, Alfred Lord Tennyson, visited the palace to visit Queen Victoria, he came away with this comment: up there in all of her glory and splendor, she was lonely. Nothing, whether it is royal status, wealth, public success, or bustling activism, can remove the need that we have for relationships. I would say, in terms of our social media craze and all our technology, friendships are absolutely the missing link in a lot of people's lives. And even in the church, there are all kinds of people who sort of belong to this community of faith and yet are desperately lonely. Now, there's two sides of that. Sometimes we don't do that very well. We're all in this learning process. But I tell you, one of the things I'm very proud about Oak Grove is not only do we try to be friendly, but we try to make room in our life for friendships. And we have all kinds of people who are deeply committed, not just to being superficial high, but really moving along people to be in the journey and to be a friend. There are some people who are lonely that no matter what you do, they refuse to let people in. And so there's all kinds of individuals, even Christians, who are engaged somewhat in a regular basis, but would probably say they have no best friends because they simply refuse to engage. So there's always two sides of this discussion, isn't there? There's the community and how we befriend one another, how we look for the odd person out, how we move along people in their trials and loneliness and in their crisis and in their hardships and trials. But then there's the other side of the coin where I have to let people in. I have to have the courage to allow people to see me for who I am and know that I'll still be loved and accepted. The problem is we've all had experiences where friendships have gone bad. Hey, we've got families that have gone bad, and it makes it equally difficult to trust others because the ones that we thought we could trust aren't the ones we can trust. Jesus' great statement in Matthew chapter 12 is a profound statement where he comes and says, he's teaching to a bunch of people in a house, and some of his physical family show up, and people say, your family's here. And he makes this great statement to say, my family, my brothers, sisters, my mother and dad, those people are the ones who do the will of my Father. And so Jesus sets a precedent that the one place that we can learn about friendships, where we can learn to love one another, ought to be the community of faith, ought to be this entity, this sort of subculture in the world where we can teach people not only what it means to love people, but to develop deep, meaningful friendships that are going to be there and hang with us in the midst of the most difficult things we may face in life. So the question I want to present to you this morning as we think through this series and as we move towards Christmas is, do you understand God's love enough through Christ where you are willing to be a friend? And do you understand God's love enough where you will allow people to move alongside you to meet needs in your life that often we don't want to acknowledge? Do you understand the nature of friendship? The passage that I want to deal with this morning really comes to us out of 1 Peter, and so if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn there. I'm going to read a larger section than simply what's up here, but it is a powerful statement, and I've deliberately had it follow the message last week because we talked about God's love for us, and we talked simply about John 3:16 and some of the powerful elements of God's love towards us. But it's out of that, once we've discovered God's love, then he gives us the capacity to you'll learn how to love others. Now, that doesn't mean that if you find people that aren't Christians or aren't religious, that they don't know how to care for people. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, look, even tax gatherers love those who love them back. The world understands love. But if you really want to understand my love, you have to look at life a little bit differently. And so he sets out a tone there and then follows it up as we're going to here. And starting at verse 17 in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then the section we're going to particularly focus on is verse 22 and 23. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls out, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which he has preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And one of the things that I believe that everyone exists, or what exists in every single person, is the need for relationship. God created us, and he's a personal being, so he created us with the capacity and the need and the craving and the desire to be in relationship. God created Adam and then created Eve because he was alone. Didn't necessarily say he was lonely, but he was alone. He was in this journey by himself, and so there was this sense of partnership, this sense of friendship, this which obviously steps into the context of marriage, but God created us not to be lone wolves. And so at the heart of this, we discover that there's an element here that he's saying is that what we need to do as those who've responded to the truth is learn to love in ways that maybe we haven't learned because of our families. Maybe we haven't learned because of the friends that we've had. Maybe we haven't learned it in a way that really demonstrates the love that Christ showed for us. But I think it's a tremendous reminder, and I'm going to ask you to consider doing something at the end of my message that isn't really difficult, but it can be meaningful and you can do it right in your seats. You don't have to talk to anyone. I just want you to think about the idea of what does it mean to be a friend, and how do you encourage people around you that you say you're committed to as being a friend? Well, the first thing that I want to do is notice that the statement in verse 22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth, and I want to pause there. The truth he's talking about are the verses that we just previously read. He's talked about being redeemed, not with imperishable things, with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. In reality, he's talking about you have obeyed the gospel. You have responded to God's act of love through the person of Christ. You've recognized your sin and your separation from him. And at some point, you've said, listen, the only way that I have hope for eternity, that I have a place that's called home when I die, that when I have this sense of purpose and direction that's beyond simply the superficial things of this life, it comes through relationship with Christ. And Christ introduces us to relationship to the Godhead, our creator, the sustainer, the provider of all things. We have the great and glorious privilege to be in relationship with that God. And so as you begin to think through this, that's the truth that he's talking about. That's the one that he's just mentioned, verse 21, who through him or through Christ are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, I don't know what you're hoping in this morning. You might be hoping in yourself or hoping in your family, hoping in your job. There's a lot of things that we put hope in the general scheme of life. But ultimately, we discover, even with friendships, when those disintegrate, when they're not there anymore, our hope has to rest in something that won't change, that's not perishable, that won't fade away, that won't diminish like grass. It won't get scorched. It won't deteriorate. And so my encouragement this morning is that the way that we learn how to love others and build friendships is that we have to have our lives firmly anchored in our relationship with Christ. If that is struggling, we're going to struggle with being friends with other people. And our faith and hope has to reside in Him. Now, as we look at this, I want you to just notice three basic observations about what this text is talking about. It says, first of all, that in obedience to the truth, you have purified your souls. Now, it's a present active, so it says they're the ones that have done it, and so it sounds a little bit funny, but because they've responded to Christ in the gospel, they have purified, they've set themselves apart so that they can now learn a new way of life. They don't have to be victims to the way they grew up, to the way their family acted, to the way friends treated them. They are not just helpless anymore. They now can purify themselves. They can find forgiveness. They can find healing. They can find God's grace like honey to purify and bring healing to all the collateral damage that would keep us from friendships and from loving people, and gives us a new, fresh opportunity to learn how to love others, how to build relationships. Whether you're an extrovert or you're an introvert. I know some of you are waiting for that, weren't you? He's always got to go there, doesn't he? He's always got to go picking on the introverts. That's okay. I'm an introvert, so I figured I got the freedom to pick on introverts. So the heartbeat of this is that we have been purified. We've purified ourselves by trusting in someone even greater than ourselves. That our hope is in God, our confidence is in God, that He can do things in my life that's bigger than my defeatist imagination. Right? That's the problem we run into. Not going to trust anyone anymore because I've been hurt. Not going to do that anymore because I've been hurt. I'm an introvert, so I'm just going to avoid everybody I possibly can. And the whole point is it's not being faithful and true to yourself. It's being faithful and true to the God who created you. And He can continue to purify your life so that your heart can open like a flower to be receptive to the reality of your need for friendship. But God's the one who has to sort of set the tone on this. So He has purified, He's cleansed and forgiven us. We can find new freedom from the shackles of bad habits and bad relationships and people who've used us and exploited us, who we've meant nothing to people that we wanted desperately to care for us. Then He says very simply that you've been born again. Now, born again is only used about four times in the New Testament. Probably the key passage is John chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. And I believe that passage has a powerful link back to the New Covenant passage back in Ezekiel 36, where God says to Nicodemus, you know, you have to be born a second time. You have to be born again. So that what it reminds us here, as Jesus reminded Nicodemus, is that, hey, whatever is of flesh is flesh. Human beings have babies, and that produces human beings. But what comes from the Spirit of God is spiritual. And there's a work that the Spirit of God does in a person's life when they put faith and trust in Christ that regenerates a new, as it were, essence or person or nature within us that gives us the capacity now to relate to God. We can welcome that. We value that. We yearn for it. We crave this sense of relationship with God. And so this sense of born of God tells us that this isn't just sort of a psychological crutch. This isn't just mental self-help stuff where if I trick my mind into thinking positive thoughts enough, then I can solve all these relational problems. Or I can convince myself I don't need relationships because I'm good the way I am. Being born again brings about a whole new capacity and resources from God that gives me the capacity to going from being a terrified introvert, scared of my own shadow, that I can actually have a conversation with people. Mind you, it still only lasts 1 minute long, and then I'm done, and the extroverts take over. But I can actually learn to engage people. I can learn to be transparent and share my story because it has value, because Christ died for me as much as He died for you. And it's a real transformation by the power of the Spirit of the living God. And it changes us. I go into Ezekiel 36. He talks about three basic things there. He talks about cleansing and purifying from their idols and their old ways and their sin. He talks about giving them a new heart and a new spirit. And he talks about making his Holy Spirit, this third person of the Godhead, to dwell in those persons so that they'll walk in God ways and they'll walk in relationship with the God who created them. I mean, it's a powerful statement and one that we need to sort of suck down in our spiritual soul and embrace with all the fervor that we can. Because I will challenge you that our incapacity for genuine, meaningful friendships comes because of our brokenness, not because of God's inadequacy. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And I just have to learn how to step and walk in the grace that God has given to me. Doesn't mean I have to become somebody that I'm not. I don't think introverts should try to be extroverts. Why would that ever be the model? Extroverts probably need to learn to be a lot more like introverts if you want to get into that discussion. The idea is that everyone needs to reflect the image of God by walking with Christ and becoming more like him, and you will uniquely display the characteristics of Christ the way you are. And yet so much of life for so many people is about trying to change their behavior to meet the expectations they think other people have of them. And one of the greatest privileges of being born again and understanding this, being purified from our sins, is that it's okay to be you. It's okay to be unique. It's okay to be exactly the way God created you. And the whole journey of our friendship with God is that he helps us become everything that he wants us to be that's totally unique from any other person that walking on the earth. So we have been born again, and then it tells us that in some respects, he has given us a new perspective. When you get down to verse 23 and 24, he puts this tremendous emphasis that we are born again because of the living and abiding word of God. And then he happens to slide in here this quote from Isaiah, "All flesh is like grass, and all glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever." Now, he's not only talking about the sustainability of being born again, and this purification is anchored not on my success or my performance. It's not based on my failure or success. It's based on the work that God has done based on the promises of his word. Therefore, I'm a strong advocate of sort of the eternal security. I'm secure forever in the hand of God. Why? Because it rests upon what he has done and his word, which is imperishable. It won't change. It won't deteriorate. It's anchored to that. And it's taken a long time to sort of get past the, well, I'm not worth anything, I won't matter, all this kind of stuff, and start believing what God's word says about my life and my journey so that it does matter. It always, every life matters. The problem is we've got all kinds of us that are convinced that it doesn't. There's a few that walk around that think they matter way more than they do. We use different words for that. But the idea here is that we are now given a new perspective. And I believe what this does is not only anchors who we are in terms of Christ, but it looks at the temporality of life. We don't have to base my sense of commitment, my sense of value, on the things that are passing away. Everything, including human beings, they come and they go. Generations surface and they disappear. Buildings are built and then they're broken down. Unless it's stadiums that they don't put enough dynamite around, then it just stands there and smiles at you. But at the heart of this, it tells us we have a new perspective where we don't anchor our life to the things that are passing, but to the living and abiding and eternal word of God and what God thinks of us. And the best way to learn about friendships, the best way to learn how to be the best friend possible, is to keep anchoring my life and my value as an individual upon the eternal reality of my relationship with God. If you get away from that, then it's really easy to slip into some bad habits that we'll talk about in a moment. So as you begin to look through this, notice what the results are. because of our obedience to the truth, and that it purifies our souls, that we're born again, that we have a new eternal perspective, all of that then now says the result ought to be, if you've really been born again, if you really understand God's love, is that we ought to have this new sense of love for the people around us. And he specifically mentions believers in this text. The word that's used here for love, he says, for a sincere love of the brethren, is our word we get is Philadelphia. It means the love of brothers and sisters kind of thing. It's the idea of friendship. And so what ought to happen is that when we trust Christ, we are born again, we purify our souls to learn and trust in what God says rather than what we say, is now we have a new capacity for friendships of people around us. Because of the resources and the work of God, not because of my upbringing, not because of my own brokenness, not because of my selfishness, but because of the living and abiding Word of God can teach me how to look at people differently. And I can look at myself differently. The word sincere simply means without hypocrisy. Isn't that one of the greatest struggles in relationships is hypocrisy? I say one thing and I'm thinking different. And so the idea here now gets down to a sense of genuineness and truthfulness and authenticity in friendships that really helps stimulate the idea that these friendships are valuable. And so it's friendships and love, this brotherly love without hypocrisy. And I believe one of the most genuine expressions that I've trusted in Jesus Christ is this craving and need and this commitment to friendships in the body of Christ. I mean, that's basically what he says. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls into or for a sincere love of the brethren. If that's not the result, then there's something I don't understand about God's love. There's something I'm not understanding about the new birth. There's something I'm not looking at properly because I'm grounded in this temporal that's passing away and I'm not looking at life from the eternal. Something's not right there, because one of the greatest loves and passions and cravings ought to be the need for friendships. Now, this might sound stupid. Got any close Christian friends? Not acquaintances, not people you just see on Sunday, but friendships. I mean, meaningful friendships. So, and if you don't, the question is it because you're avoiding them and not letting people in, or is it because nobody's paying attention to you? I've heard a story just recently of someone that I know went to a church, and not one single person talked to them one time in the entire morning, both coming in or going out. In fact, they were the one that took the initiative to talk to people in the church, and nobody said anything to them. And so one of the great issues that churches often have is they come and they sort of huddle up with their own friends, and that's not a bad thing, but not at the expense of ignoring other people. I think one of the values that I know my friendships are intact is that I don't have to see them on Sunday because I'm going to connect with them for the rest of the week. So I have room in my life to connect with people that need friends as opposed to just hanging out with my friends. I mean, that's not a biblical mandate. That's just my kind of like free will interpretation of what it could look like. Well, whatever, you know what I mean. But do you have any friendships? People that you can rely on. People that you'll call in the middle of the night and say, listen, I need your help. See, it's great to be a community of faith, but not just a collection of associates. And one of the things this passage is saying is that if there's anything that ought to be true, and Jesus said it himself in John 13, this is my commandment that you love one another. As I have loved you, you love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are passionate disciples of me because of your love for one another. And yet sometimes the reality is that there's I don't think a ton, but there's clusters of people that walk around churches that are so lonely because they won't let anyone in. There was a story in the front of this where Gary was talking to an individual. Here was the conversation. "What I long for more than anything else is a genuine friend. I'm busy serving the Lord. We have great marriage. I know I'm respected by a lot of people, but sometimes in the church I feel very much alone. And I long for a man to be a real friend to me in the Lord. Before I trusted in the Lord, I had lots of drinking buddies. We shared lots, although I now know that most of it was pretty negative. But since I've been a Christian, I haven't found anyone who's really an intimate friend. I feel so alone. I'm afraid to let anyone to get to know me in case they don't like what they find. I'm kind of afraid to have a close friend." You know, one of the challenges of life is that it's way safer to be isolated and lonely sometimes than it is to open up your life to the risk of friendships. But that's precisely what Paul or Peter is saying here in terms of this process, is that if you really know God's love, if you really understand that he's purifying and setting you free and healing you, and you can trust him, and you've been born again, and you're living with an eternal perspective, then relationships are critical. That's why we talk about membership here as affirming covenant community, because it sounds relational. When we've trusted Jesus, we've entered into a covenant relationship with him, and then we're affirming that. We're saying, this is what I need, and I need to thrive on by affirming that with the community of faith. Because it's impossible to say I have this great love relationship with Jesus if it doesn't touch lives. And I don't allow him to bring people into my life, to speak into my life what is desperately needed. So the other side of the question I want to ask you is, how lonely do you feel? How lonely do you feel in life? So he talks about this brand new community. But I want you to notice that when he gets to this passage where he says, fervently love one another, he changes the word. The first statement where he says, you've purified your heart for a sincere love of the brethren, that's Philadelphia, that's the idea of brotherly love. Now he changes it to agape. Fervently love one another. The word fervently is interesting. It's found in Acts 12:5 when Peter was in prison and the believers were fervently praying for his release. He wasn't in prison. They were saying, hey, listen, you want to get together for a prayer meeting? Maybe we ought to include Peter in that. They were kind of like, listen, Peter's in prison. They gathered everyone together and they got on their knees and they were earnestly and diligently and passionately seeking God for his release. That's the idea of fervently. In Luke 12:44, Jesus is in agony and praying very fervently, and it's that session in the garden where the sweat comes off his head like drops of blood. And so Jesus is before his Father, and he is urgently and earnestly seeking Father with all of his heart and all of his being. He is fervent in pursuing after the Father in his time of agony. First Peter chapter 4, verse 8 makes this statement. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. See, in our day and age, there's some people, they even claim to be Christians. You do one wrong thing with them and you're out for the rest of your life. They won't talk to you. They might be courteous to you, but boy, you do one wrong thing and I'm not being your friend anymore because you're not living up to my demands and expectations about what a friend ought to do. And if there's anything that ought to characterize this sense of love, is in the same way that Christ forgave us, is that we're fallen human beings. We're going to screw it up once in a while. We're going to say the wrong thing. We're going to do the wrong thing. We're going to do things that look like we betray some of our best friends. And the question is, do we have the kind of love that's just going to go past friendship to get to a point that I'm going to love with agape love the way God loves, where I'm willing to love those who sometimes feel like my enemies, and where I will forgive even the most difficult sin that might even be against me? See, that's the kind of love that he's moving. We got to start being friends, and friendship can be powerful and significant and transformative. But this agape love is going to go so far beyond that to the idea that even when people sin, I'm going to hang in there with them, I'm going to walk in the journey, and I'm going to allow God to purify them, and I'm going to forgive them, and we're going to work on healing and reconciliation. Today, it's just easy. If someone ticks you off, you just go to a different church, right? Because it's not really friends, it's not really family. It's like, hey, I'm going to hang out here, but you tick me off and I'm done. So before I just leave you hanging on all the negative, well, actually, that won't be entirely true, but I want you to notice that there's two things he says in chapter 2. The word therefore starts chapter 2, and it's there for an important reason, so I think it's probably poor not to include it. And I want you to notice he's going to talk about what we're to put away from ourselves, because these are the landmines that destroy relationships and friendships and community. And then he's going to say we have to put certain things into our life, and they're really simple. Let me just show them to you. We're not going to go into a lot of depth, but he shows you these five landmines that will destroy any relationship, any sense of community, any sense of fellowship. These are the ones that will do it. And I think he mentions it because these are absolutely go to war against the idea of sincerely loving one another from the heart. The first one is malice. It's just thinking, being depraved and wicked. And for many of us, that has to start in our minds and in our hearts. You know, Jesus is the one that says, you've heard, don't commit murder, but if you're angry with your brother, you're going to be guilty. And so the idea is, don't carry around malice in your heart towards someone else. Guile is deceit or being cunning. It's in the sense, I can exploit people. I know how they work. I can make them do whatever I want, and I can get stuff out of here. I can get things from people that I want. Hypocrisy is pretense or outward show. You're not really being genuine with people. Envy is being jealous. It's the comparison and competition thing. I mean, we could preach two messages on that one, right? It doesn't matter whether it's spiritual gifts or the way you raise your family, what goes on Facebook, what gets fired off in Instagram, what kind of vacations you take, what position you have in the church. There's all kinds of things that we can easily get trapped into this comparison and competition and measuring my sense of value and worth based on what I think has value, the temporary passing things of life. And then slander. It's probably easier to talk about it as gossip. It's when two friends get together and they really want to help a third friend, but all they do is talk about it. The talk never results in action to help the person, so it just ends up being gossip. And so those are the five landmines that will destroy community, will destroy friendships. Now, he could have added others, but I think these are a fair set of landmines. If you've ever experienced this in relationships, that's usually the end of the relationship, and it doesn't take all five, it only takes one. And so then he says, what are we to put into our lives? And you'll notice that he says, when he gets to verse 2, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word. Whose opinion really matters to you when it comes to friendships? Is it social media or what you find on the web, or is it the Word of God? See, if you want to prevent yourself from feeling malice and guile and slandering and those things, we have to continually be nurturing ourselves on the truth of God's Word. I had a snake here last week. I was thinking of an infant feeding on a bottle up here this week, but no one would give me their babies because they thought I'd bring a snake with me. So. But I have to ask you, if malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander is what you're frustrated at someone else with or what you think or is going on in your own heart, it's going to blow up at some point. So he says, keep on longing for the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word of God like a newborn infant. Newborn infants are cute, but they're ferocious. You know, I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. And you might say, well, that's silly, and there might be a different way to do it. But in the pews around you are encouragement cards. We don't do this very often. But I want to encourage you to say, do I have a friend, or do I have friends that need encouragement? Because Hebrews chapter 3 tells us, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you with an evil, unbelieving heart, but encourage one another day after day as long as it's called today. When was the last time you meaningfully moved along someone and said something powerfully encouraging to them? And we're just literally going to give you a couple minutes. We're going to let you have time to fill that in. And you might say, well, Brad, that's pretty tedious. I could text it to him. Well, I said, well, then jump into God's agape love and make a massive sacrifice here or something. I don't know. Text it to him. Whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. But I want to encourage you to say, is there a way that you could even send a card or do something for somebody else that really says, I want to be a friend to you? Now, some of you have already got the thing going in your head going, huh, wonder if I'm going to get any cards. Try not to go there. Try to just say, who can I encourage? Who needs to know that God loves them? Who's around that needs to know that they have value? Who's someone that needs a friend? And so just take a couple of minutes. We're going to literally wait and let it just music play for a couple of minutes. I want you to take a card and fill it out. If you put the person's name and mailing address on the front of it and turn it into the office, we'll mail it for you. We'll come back in a couple of minutes to do communion. Take the time. Do it. If you have a pen or pencil, I encourage you to do it now. I'm going to encourage you to finish those off. As I said, if sometimes we've done this and we got the cards in the office and they put the person's first name on it, unless they're in our directory, we have no idea how to get it to them unless you put their full mailing address there, and it saves us some time if you actually put that on there. But as we step into communion, I want you to consider communion this morning a little bit of a step towards your friendship with God. Taking communion doesn't make you his friend and doesn't make Jesus your friend. The idea is that because he offers his friendship, this is worth acknowledging in communion. Taking communion in and of itself doesn't make you God's friend. In fact, the Bible tells us that if we take it and we have things like malice and sin in our heart, we can actually fall under God's discipline because that becomes hypocrisy. But some of us desperately need friendship. Some in unique ways because they're in the journey and they feel all alone. And I want to invite you to simply say this. If you need someone to pray with you, if you need to get connected to someone, come and please say something to us. We have life groups on Wednesday. We have our community groups in our home that are all designed for the idea of just building community and finding ways that we can value and care for one another. But as we come and take communion this morning, for those of you that are visiting with us, we're just going to invite you to come up and take both the cup and the bread and go back to your seat and just spend some time as the team plays or whatever, just taking communion at your own speed and your own timing. We have our compassion offering baskets up here. For those of you that are giving compassion offerings, you might want to take a moment, and when you come up for this, just drop those in the baskets, and we'll make sure that the team gets it when we go. Are you a good friend? Do you need friends? Well, in the broadest sense of things, we all do. We all need to learn and keep on learning. What does it mean to be genuine friends who learn to love others the way Jesus has loved us? If there's landmines in your life that are kind of wrecking your relationships, confess them before the Lord. Come and take communion. But this is a time between you and Him as you evaluate your friendships and continue to seek your friendship with Jesus. May it be a time where you are encouraged and challenged about the true nature of loving one another as friends and family. Father, thanks for your friendship with us in the person of Jesus. You know, deep down, whether we admit it or not, we long for friendships. We long for people that we know care about us. And in our own hearts, whether we do it really well or not, we want to be there for other people. We want to matter to others. And I pray that you will help us based on all that you've done through the Lord Jesus to keep teaching us how to be those kind of people. And for this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.